The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
But we are in John chapter 17 this morning, and we'll get to reading the passage in just a minute here. I want to try to set the stage for you for this passage. And the main idea, I like giving the main idea up front. I don't want to keep you guessing. The main idea for John 17, I believe, and if you'd excuse me, I have a bit of a cold I'm getting over. But the main idea is learn Christ's desires for glory and commit your life to the same desires. Learn Christ's desires for glory and commit your life to the same desires. Let me set the stage for this chapter here since we're jumping into it. I know you guys have been elsewhere in God's word, but let's set the stage here. In John 17, it happens toward the end of the Apostle John's account of Christ's life. Chapters 1 through 11 of this gospel are devoted to Jesus' ministry all the way up to the last week of Jesus' life, all the way up to the last week of his life. And then in chapter 11, there's this turning point in John's account of Christ's life and his ministry where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He proves to be God who can raise from the dead, who is a loving God and a loving Savior. And from that point on, the plot of the Jews intensifies, the plot to kill Jesus. From chapter 12 and on, it's the second half of John's account of Jesus' life. And it's all devoted to the last week of his life. And so that should give us a bit of an idea of how important that week should be to us to look into and to understand his teaching and his exhortation to his disciples, especially in chapters 13 through 17. But in chapter 12, there's the triumphal entry into the city of Bethany where the people, quote, praise him as king, and he enters in on the donkey's colt and into the city of Bethany. And then in the final evening that Jesus has with his disciples, that's represented in chapters 13 through 17. In those chapters, it's again the final evening where Jesus teaches them how to love one another, love each other as I have loved you. He teaches them of the hope of his future return, why they can rest their hearts in peace and in joy and in comfort, knowing that he will be back for them. And then he also charges them to abide in him until he comes back. And he exhorts them with loving urgency not to abandon him, not to leave him, but to press on even through life's trials and persecution that will come. Chapter 18 and 19, Jesus is anointed. Then he's crucified. Then he is killed, and then he is buried. And then chapters 20 and 21 are the resurrection, the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in that final evening, at the end of Jesus' life, in John chapter 17, what does John tell us about Christ? What does he write down for us? Before Jesus crosses over the Kidron Valley, before he's betrayed and arrested in Gethsemane, John, as it were, hands us a stethoscope and lets us listen to what's going on in the heart of our Savior shortly before he goes to the cross for his people. It's the longest prayer ever recorded of Jesus. Certainly he prayed at other times, probably, of course, for longer periods of time, but this one's recorded. This prayer of Jesus is recorded, and I think it's obvious that that means we need to learn something from it. We need to take something from it. It's his last act of public ministry with his disciples, this prayer that we're going to read here in a minute. In many cases, our most natural selves come out when we're around people that we're most familiar with, that we're most comfortable with, family, friends. The way we talk in those contexts is probably different. It's probably the clearest display of how we really think, what we're really like, what we most enjoy, who we most naturally are. When we're around people that we're most comfortable with, who's that person for you? Who's that group for you? What do you like in those kinds of contexts? Imagine what that version of Jesus might have been like. Certainly, one of the contexts he would have felt most comfortable in perhaps most natural in, at home, is among his disciples and among his family on this earth. What was Jesus like in those contexts, I wonder? If you've ever moved to a new city or state or job or country or neighborhood or school or church, you know how sweet it is when you get on the phone with that familiar voice from back home. And you can kind of let down a little bit. You can say what you're really thinking. You can express the hurts. You can ask for the request. You can ask for the requests. You can be who you most naturally are. It's natural. Your natural tones come out. Your natural expressions are expressed. You can speak what's on your mind. You can speak probably some of the deepest desires of your heart. Who was that familiar face for Christ? Who could he speak that way to? That voice that he would listen to, the person he would communicate with, it was the only person who really knew him. It was the only person who could relate to him 100% in full, who was really like him. It was God the Father. The one whose presence Jesus had enjoyed not just for 5 or 25 years, but for eternity past in the fellowship of the Trinity. That's where he felt most at home and most comfortable. And so really on this earth, did Jesus ever really feel at home? In a sense, no. No, he didn't. Here in John 17, we get to put our ear up against the door and we get to listen to the most natural desires of Christ expressed to his heavenly Father. It's a beautiful passage. Once again, our main idea is learn Christ's desires for glory and commit your life to the same desires. I'm going to read John chapter 17. It is a long chapter. I love to read the whole thing, though, because you get to see Christ's heart on display here. What I'm going to do, though, you'll notice, read along with me, but what you'll notice I'm going to do, I'm going to emphasize the word glory. I'm going to emphasize the word glorify in a slightly different way. I'm just going to expound on them with slightly longer phrases. And I'm doing that because I wonder if sometimes the word glory and the word glorify, the phrase glorify God, feels numb to us. If we become too familiar with it, and maybe we just need a little bit of a reminder of what glory means and what it means to glorify God and glorify Christ. So I'm going to read this and make some emphases along the way. John 17, the whole thing. And as I'm going, I'll give you the outline of the message this morning so that you can track ahead of time as well. Point one will come from verses 1 through 5. John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, after he had spent time with his disciples, washing their feet, having a meal with them, Judas had left. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Make it known who your Son is, so that the Son may make known who you are. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I made you known on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, make me known in your presence, with the powerful display of holiness and love I had with you before the world existed." Point two will come from verses 6 through 19. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am made known in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, The world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Point three will come from verses 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The powerful display of holiness and love that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Point four will come from verses 24 and 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my powerful display of holiness and love that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. These are the words of our Lord. It's beautiful. What does this prayer from Jesus teach us about Jesus' desire for glory? We're going to look at four points to help us answer that question. Here's the first point for you from verses 1 through 5. What did Jesus desire for glory? Point one, Jesus desired glory to be known through his obedience. Jesus desired for glory to be known through his obedience. And there are two reasons Jesus wanted this. At least two reasons. Jesus wanted his glory and the glory of the Father for the sake of those that God had given him and for his own sake. Jesus wanted glory to be known through his obedience for the sake of those that God had given him and for his own sake. So how does Jesus pray for glory for the believers that the Father has already given him? You're going to want to, as I say, look at verse 1 or look at something, some other verse. I encourage you to just look there as we're going through. It's a really big passage. It's going to be hard to find where I'm talking about if I don't point out where I'm talking from. And I would encourage you to look there when I mention that. Look at verse 1. Jesus wanted it to be unmistakably known who he was, so that he could make it unmistakably known who God was. Christ left heaven's joy in order to show us who the God of heaven is, so that by knowing who God is through Jesus Christ, we could have eternal life. That's eternal life. Knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. That is eternal life, a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Listen to how he prays for this. Look at verse 3. He says this to his Heavenly Father. If they know us, I'm paraphrasing. Just look at the verses I'm paraphrasing. If they know us, they'll know eternal life. That's how it works. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If they know us, God, they will know eternal life. Father, I'm paraphrasing again, but Father, show them that I am the one that you have sent. Prove to them who I am, that I am God in the flesh, the Messiah. Jesus is praying, Father, make it known that everything they've seen and heard from me has come from you. If they've seen me, they've seen you, Father. Help them know that. We see in these verses too, he's praying, help me endure this cross for them that he's about to go to. Help me endure this cross for them and then give me victory over death so that they'll see the holy power and the holy love on display that you have given me. And he says this, notice, right after praying, Father, the hour has come. What hour had come? He's not talking about the time of day, the day of the week. It was the hour, ultimately, it would be the final act of God's love that would display the power of God to us. where the promised Messiah would have his heel bruised, but under that heel would crush the head of the serpent. Promised back in Genesis 3. The hour where the one who had healed the sick for his during his ministry would be wounded for our sake. The hour had come where the Holy One would bear our grief and our sin. The incarnate King of the universe would wear a crown of thorns so that you and I could wear a crown of eternal glory. That's the hour that was coming. And so he's praying, God, help me endure this cross for them. Why? Verse 2, look at it. Since you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life. That's what I want to do. I want to give them eternal life, God. Carry me through this cross. Glorify yourself. Make it known who we are so that they can have eternal life. The second person of the Trinity left the realms of heaven. He took on human flesh. Then he lived in that flesh, that body, blamelessly before God and man. He was killed in that flesh as the sacrificial lamb in our place. Then he rose from the dead in that flesh. And then he ascended to heaven in that flesh so that we could be raised to eternal life with him one day. Spirit and body. So that sinful man in the flesh could be taken to glory with him. And if you're wondering why God did it this way, trust me, if there were another way, he would have done it. This is the only way to have eternal life and salvation from our sin is through faith in this God-man and confession of him as King and Savior. It's the only way. This is the glory of God for our sake. This is how the obedience of Christ leads to glory for us, forever knowing the triune God. This is the holy power and the holy love of God displayed through Jesus Christ. So he prays, Father, one last time, show them who I am through the cross. And now, since Jesus faithfully has accomplished everything there is to accomplish, the cross remaining, he now prays for his own sake. Look at verse 5. Very simply put, Jesus prays, verse 5, Father, I'm paraphrasing, I left your presence to make you known here on earth. Once you're finished making me known, making us known, bring me back. Bring me back to your presence. That's where there's fullness of joy. And Jesus knows it. He knew it for all eternity past, and he longs to be back with his Father. And he knows that the way there is through the cross. And so it is for the joy set before him that he will endure this cross. This was always his motivation for obedience. Hebrews 12:2, you probably are familiar with that. Write it down. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that the founder and the finisher of our faith endured this difficult life. Anything you're experiencing right now of difficulty and trial, and I know it's there. Anything you're experiencing of difficulty and trial and pain and hurt and loss and questions, whatever it might be, Christ understands it and more. And he endured this life for you. And he went to the cross for you. For the joy that is set before him, and it's the same joy that is set before you if you are in Christ this morning. Jesus endured this life and this cross because he knew he would be seated with the Father again. He would be in the presence of his Father again one day. Eternity kept him going. That's what anchored his desires and ought to be what anchors our desires as well. So how do we apply this first point that Jesus wanted his glory to be known through his obedience? Glory for us, glory for himself. How does this matter for our life today? Well, what do we usually mean when we ask God to glorify himself in our lives? I think we mean the right thing usually. I think we're asking from the right heart. We pray this in Christ's name for your glory. Amen. That's often how we pray things. We probably want him to accomplish his will. We want him to prove that he's powerful. We want him to put his goodness and his holiness on display to make himself known through us, right? And good. We should want that. But interestingly, I think, myself included, we often pray this in such a way that says, God, I'm not sure how you're going to do this, but please glorify yourself. But do you notice that is not how Jesus prays in this passage? Listen to what he prayed. Father, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. The hour has come. Glorify yourself. So what do we learn from this? One thing we learn is that if we pray for God's glory in our lives, at the same time, we need to pray for our obedience. Right next to our prayer for God's glory in our life needs to be the prayer for our obedience, that we would line up with his glory, that we would line up with his will. I think we see that. I've done what you want me to do, God. Now glorify yourself. Certainly he'd been glorified all throughout Christ's life, but now glorify yourself. I've done what you've asked me to do. Is this missing from your prayer life? That question challenges me, to be certain. Every time I pray, am I also praying, God, help me obey you today? What would a prayer like that sound like? What would that attitude sound like in prayer? It might sound like this: God, glorify yourself in my life, no matter what form of obedience that takes today. Whatever form of obedience you require of me today, let it be so that you're glorified in me today. Or it may sound like, Father, I want you to be glorified, but I know that I'm going to be tempted with sin A, B, C, D, and E today. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Help me to obey for your glory so that you're glorified through my obedience. Or it may sound like, God, I'm having a hard time knowing what obedience looks like in this situation, this trial I'm going through, this difficulty I'm going through, this relational hurt I'm going through, whatever it might be. I don't know what obedience looks like in this situation, God. Would you show me what obedience looks like? Because I want you to be glorified in this situation. God, help me. Or it could sound like, God, you have been so good to me. You've been so kind to me. You have cared for me. Help me to continue on in obedience through trial and through blessing so that you're glorified in all seasons of my life. Could sound like any of those things. As we pray for God's glory, we need to pray for our obedience. When we sign off our prayers, when we sign off our prayers with, for your glory, we're also signing an agreement that says, I'll do my part to make that happen. I will obey. And what we see next is where God's glory is best seen on this earth, through the obedience of his church, through the obedience of his people, his disciples. Point 2, verses 6 through 19. There are a few phrases that I'll point out in this section, but the point is Jesus desired for glory to be known among his disciples. Jesus desired for his glory to be known among his disciples, verses 6 through 19. There's a few emphases to make in this section to kind of break it out. It's a long section. They show us that Jesus is still devoting his desires to his glory in this prayer. So we'll see some key statements about glory, key statements about character portraits of Jesus' disciples, and requests for God's protection. All of this because Jesus desires for his glory to be known among his disciples. So first, some key statements about his glory as it relates to his disciples. As Jesus prays to the Father, he's essentially carrying on what he started out in our first point, carrying on the prayer, essentially saying, Father, I've glorified you. Now keep this glory going among those I've shown your glory to. Keep this glory going. Keep making yourself known through my disciples. Verse 6, look at how he's still talking about glorifying himself, making himself known. Verse 6, Father, I've manifested your name. Verse 8, Father, I've given them your words. Verse 10, the people you've given me, I've taken care of them, Father. And because I've done this, because of these things, verse 7, they now know that everything I've said and done is from you, Father. Verse 8, now they know I've come from you, Father. Verse 10, now because of these things, I am being glorified among them, Father. They are making me known and they are making you known. The work of eternal life is in their midst, making Christ known and making the Father known. God, keep this going. Which begs the question, how are we doing at these things? We will be able to answer that question better as we look at the character portraits that Jesus paints of his disciples in these verses as well. So let's look at some character portraits. How does he know this is happening among his disciples? What has he observed? As he looks back over the years he spent with them, what does he recall about them? They're not perfect, we know that. But what are they pursuing? First, look at verse 6. He recalls that when Jesus gave them the word of God, they sought to keep it. They sought to keep it as God's word. They sought, what does that mean? That they've kept it. They've sought out how to obey it. They've held it in high honor, and they've let it have authority over them. So they keep God's word. Verse 8, second, Jesus recalls about them that when they received the word about who he is, they received it as truth. When they learned about who Christ was, they believed it and they embraced it as truth. Their understanding of the truth of who Christ is transformed the very reality they lived in. Think about it. If you believe, if you really believe, if you actually believe that perfect deity stepped down from heaven and then he walked this planet among us, if you really believe that, you stop everything to follow him. That the God of the universe walked this planet. Your life becomes all about that. That's what Christ's disciples do because they get it. They get who Christ is and it means everything to them. When they received word about who he was, they embraced it as truth and it transformed their lives. Third, verse 14 and 16, disciples of Christ are characteristically and fundamentally different from the world. Why do we know this? We know this because of verse 14. It says the world hated Christ's disciples. Why? Because they lived by God's word, not by the ways of the world. They sought to follow Christ, not the ways of the world. As children who belong to an all-holy, all-powerful, all-loving Father of glory, the ways and the words of Christ's disciples lovingly correct and rebuke the ways and the thoughts of the world. When we understand who we are the child of, that's how disciples of Christ think, and it's how they seek to live, and they seek to make God known through that speaking and through that living. And as we listen to the heart of the Savior in this prayer, in these verses, again, we can see he is all too familiar as well with what they're going to face as his disciples. Because certainly up to this point, whatever he's begun to face or what Christ had faced, they've begun to face as well in opposition and trial. Anything that opposed him will oppose them. Anything that opposed Christ will oppose you, believer. And so Christ prays for our protection. I praise God for that. Because that, he asks him to keep us in his name, and that's a safe place to be kept. That's why he expresses what he does in verses 11, 12, 15, and 17. Jesus desires that God the Father would protect them like a shepherd, protecting his sheep, fighting for them, guarding them, giving them the food they need, keeping devoted to them and keeping them devoted to him, primarily by keeping them unified in the truth. Sanctified in the truth, which is the word of God. So Jesus asked the Father to protect them as well. And God has done it, hasn't he? God has kept his people by his word. God has kept his people by the Holy Spirit. He's kept his people by the obedience of his church. And he's guarded them. He's cared for them. And he's guarded them against the schemes of the world and the schemes of the devil. Isn't he doing that in your midst? So some simple application comes from these as well. What is your resemblance to the character description Jesus gives here of his disciples? What is your resemblance of it? Again, we acknowledge they were not perfect. You were not perfect. Your pastors are not perfect. But what is our resemblance of the character description Jesus gives of those who are his disciples? Is there a steady pursuit to keep God's word in your life, holding it in high honor in your life as a priority, letting Christ rule the throne of your heart through the word of God? Are you committed to doing your part in guarding God's people? That would be a second question to ask. Are you committed to doing your part in guarding God's people around you, keeping them devoted to the glory of God? We know ultimately that's the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, but he does it through his people as well, through his church. Are you part of God's work in helping sanctify one another in the truth? What does that mean? To help sanctify each other? Are you helping others remain and become more set apart for God's purposes? That's what sanctified means. Set apart unto God's purposes. Are you helping each other do that in your lives? Personally, do you see your relationship with God the way Jesus wants you to see it? This is a challenge. Is he simply something or someone you keep set aside to protect your purposes and your wants, your desires, and your plans? Or do you see yourself as ultimately a part of his purposes, his desires, and his plans, and are you seeking to conform your ways to those things with your life? If you're taking on the name of Christ this morning, you're also taking on the desires of Christ. You're taking on the desires of Christ for his glory to be known among his people. So how are we doing with that? We need to ask that question. And if you do take on the name of Christ, believers, make him known in your midst and make him known in your neighborhoods and make him known in your workplace and make him known among unbelieving family. Make him known. Show the world how great our God is and how great Christ is. As God keeps us and protects us and helps us toward these ends, amazing things are going to happen. Incredible, unexplainable things are going to happen. Not necessarily explosive, really obvious things all the time, but God will do amazing things among his people. Namely, he will accomplish the salvation of his elect, which takes us to our third point. Point three, Jesus desired, verses 20 to 23. Jesus desired for glory to be made known to his elect. Jesus desired for glory to be made known to his elect, verses 20 to 23. And this is another section where I'm actually going to reread it for you because I think it's going to be helpful to expound on a few of the words or just add a little bit of clarity for you because it kind of feels like a jigsaw puzzle when you read these verses, 20 to 23, and you're trying to figure out what belongs where and it's a little bit hard to track with it first. There's a lot of these, they, them, their statements in there. Who's the these? Who's the they? Who's the them? Who's the there? It's kind of hard to track with, so I want to try to help you with that for a second. Some refer to the disciples that Jesus were with, or the disciples that Jesus was with while he was praying. Some refer to those who will become disciples after that day. So some of the these, they, them, and they will refer to the disciples that are present with him, and the other these, they, them, and they will refer to those not yet saved yet, which are the elect, which should interest you because that's you in this room. Jesus prayed for you over 2,000 years ago. It's amazing. The affections of Christ and his desires and his prayers, they've overflowed the bounds of time and they've reached you today. And you're saved because of Christ's prayer. Because you are among his elect if you are with Christ this morning. Okay, so let me read those verses for you and try to spell out what's happening here. As I do that, it's going to sound a little different, but I think this will help you put it all together. Jesus prays, verse 20, I do not only ask for those already saved, but also for those not yet saved who will believe in me through the word of those already saved. I pray that those already saved may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that those already saved may be in us, so that those in the world not yet saved may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to those already saved, that those already saved may be one, even as we are one. I in those already saved, and you in me, that those already saved may become perfectly one, so that those in the world who are not yet saved may know that you have sent me and have loved those not yet saved, even as you loved me. So I hope that makes that a bit clearer. Maybe the borders of the jigsaw puzzle are in, at the very least. I'm horrible at jigsaw puzzles. Ask my wife. If not, here's in brief what's happening. After everything that Jesus has prayed up to this point so far in his prayer, he stops and he prays, Father, I want these things to be true also. Peace, joy, love, unity with the triune God, all these things. I want these things to also be true of those not yet saved that you've given me. I want this for them too. But it will only become true of those not yet saved if those already saved do the work of obeying Christ and making him known. That's how it happens. That's how it has to happen. That's how Christ has made it to happen, that those already saved do the work of obeying him and making him known. That's how the elect will be reached. He lays it out for us in these if-thens of the church's trajectory for success. If the church stays committed to pursuing these things, Jesus says the world will see Christ. What are those things we are to be committed to? Let's think about that. Verse 21. Look there, verse 21. We are to stay committed to oneness in the truth of God's word. Stay committed to unity in God's word. And unity through God's word. Oneness in the truth of God's word. If there's a yellow dotted line that you follow, if there's a pitch that you're going to sing, if there's a rock that you're going to anchor yourself to, if there's a drum that you're going to beat, let it be the truth of God's word and the unity around God's word, both in the church and in your own life. Walk in the triune God, walk with the triune God by walking with the word of the triune God. Verse 22, what else are we to be doing? We are to be growing up in Christ with the desire of becoming one identity with him. There's a status of oneness with Christ. There's the status of oneness with Christ in a relationship with him, receiving his righteousness. There's that. And then there's a way of living that acts out that oneness. So Jesus prays to the Father, I desire that they may be one, verse 22, even as we are one. They're one in status. Let them live as that. One in their living, one in their life. The more we grow in putting off ourself, getting rid of it, and putting on Christ instead, the more you'll walk in oneness with the Father. Oneness with his will, oneness with his desires, oneness with his plans for you. The more you put off yourself, the more you put on Christ. And it's, the more you do that, the more you'll make him known by looking like him. So Jesus prays for that. And we're not healthy members of Christ's body if we're not making him known. We're not fulfilling the elemental role Christ gives to those who take on his name if we're not seeking to make him known. And what a privilege to make him known. What a joy to make him known, that the God of the universe who died for our sins, that we get to make him known. I'm challenged by that. I know I need to grow in these areas as well. As we think about reaching the elect, I don't even have to ask if you've ever been discouraged by the potential lack of fruit you've seen in your life. Because I know I have been. God, I've done this, I've done this, I've been pursuing this relationship with this unbeliever for this long, I've done this with this unbelieving person in the church for this many times. God, where's the fruit? Where is it? I know, simply because you exist and you're a Christian, if you are in Christ this morning, that you can be discouraged by that at times. God, these things I'm trying, I don't see the fruit. But let me encourage you that even when there's not clear-cut, concrete, measurable, tangible evidence of God's work through your life to reach the elect, I'd encourage you to step back and take a wider view. And you guys will be able to do this even better amongst each other. I would encourage you, maybe at lunch today, to have this kind of conversation. How do you see God working in your life? Maybe not this week or this month, but how about in the past 5 years? Think about how God has worked in the big picture of this church and in your life. We got to take a wider view. I know a little bit about this church, but I know one thing's for certain, that Jesus prayed this prayer for you over 2,000 years ago, and this church is beating the same drum still. And you're seeking to make Christ known. That's seen in your children's ministry. That's seen in the prison ministry that I've heard about. That's seen in fathers and mothers seeking to raise up their children in an understanding of the Lord and the truth of his word. That's seen all over the place. The church leadership is working on identifying and raising up the next elders and deacons of this church. And God's work is being accomplished through that. Your hearts and your wallets are serving people across the globe that you don't even know. And you're faithfully protecting and proclaiming the word of God to the next generation in your families and again in the Sunday schools here. God is doing his work of reaching the elect among you. And I would just urge you, challenge you, press on, keep going. God's ways are always higher than ours. They work out in different timing than our expectations often. Keep going. It's labor. It's hard. It's discouraging at times, but God is the one working through you. It is his work that accomplishes the fruit through your obedience. Keep being obedient to the word of God and to making him known in all spheres of your life. I'm sure that every one of you, in one way or another, can reflect on how you've seen slow but steady progress through some evangelistic relationships in your life in the past couple years. I would pray that's true. And I bet it is. Stay committed. If it is, here's why we can stay committed with confidence. If it's the desire, and it is the desire of Jesus' heart, because he prays it, if it's the desire of Jesus' heart that his chosen people are reached through our obedience, then our obedience cannot fail. If it's Christ's desire that his will is accomplished through your obedience, then your obedience cannot fail. And he will accomplish his work. And if you're not seeing that right now in your life, press on. Wait for the day of eternity when you can rest, and press on until then. And you'll see the glory of God either now or then. And that takes us to our last point here. Jesus desires for his people to be in eternal glory with him. Verses 24 to 26. Point four, Jesus desires for his people to be in eternal glory with him. My son, Bennett, has taken notice of the rather bleak homeless situation in Spokane, and I'm sure living near Sacramento, you can picture what that's like. I heard it was the third largest homeless population in Sacramento. So you can probably know what that's like. The other week, Bennett saw a man holding a sign on the edge of the road. It said, hungry or something like that. He didn't know what it said, though. And he asked my wife, Claire, Mommy, what's that man doing? And Claire answers, oh, sweetie, he's homeless. He's asking for food. And Ben's response is just, oh. And conversation moves on. But about 10 minutes longer into the ride, Bennett perks up again. Obviously, this had been stewing in his mind for a minute, and he interrupts the tense plot of Adventures in Odyssey completely out of context at this point, and he says, Mommy, why doesn't the man just go to Trader Joe's? There's food there. He obviously doesn't quite understand. If you do not have Christ this morning, you are spiritually and eternally homeless. We might be at church this morning, but I know that not everyone who comes here is saved, whether on a regular basis or visiting today, perhaps. If you do not have Christ today, you are spiritually and eternally homeless. Sure, like the man on the street corner, you might get by day by day. You might find food, so to speak. You might have a friend here or there that you take comfort with. But as far as how you answer life's biggest questions about purpose and meaning and identity and security and assurance and confident hope amidst the questions of life and death, if you don't have Jesus this morning, I'm going to confidently venture out and say, you have never felt like you know where home is, spiritually. You're not comfortable. You're not certain. Perhaps you've set up a tarp in a shopping cart somewhere, but you know it's temporary, and you're not sure what you're going to do next. What will you do? What will you do when there are no more corners to beg at? What will you do when you come to your last breath? What will you do when the last person whose favor you have to beg is the one that you have supposedly not needed all of your life? What will you do then? He is merciful now. He will receive you now. He will. Come to him in faith. Come to him in repentance and humility and give him your life. But he must judge you then if that day comes. And you have not received him as Lord because he is just. Don't wait for that moment before you do what you know you need to do by giving your life to Christ. I asked with my son, why don't you come to Jesus? There's food with him. There's shelter with him for all eternity, all you ever need for your soul. It may very well be that there are some of God's elect in this room this morning not yet saved. It may very well be. Will you come to Christ this morning? It may very well be that God is calling you now to know his holy power and his holy love in your life. Will you come to him? He's calling you to turn away from being the tiny God of your puny life and give your life to the King of Glory, who has eternal life. His hand is out the window. Take the key. It goes to the kingdom. Come to Christ. And for those who do have a home with Christ this morning, rejoice in that hope. Live in light of that hope. Commit to Christ's desires for you in light of your hope. What's going to keep you going through difficulty and the need for endurance in this life is the hope of eternity. Cling to those promises. Cling to that hope. What's that hope made of? I just want to show you very briefly. Look at verses 24 to 26. Jesus asks the Father some things that show us where this hope comes from. It comes from what Jesus prays in verses 24 to 26. Look at verse 24. Jesus asks the Father, Father, I want them to see my holy power and my holy love, my glory. God, let them see it. Verse 26, he wants us to be in glory with him. Jesus asks the Father to let us enjoy the love he enjoyed with the Father for all eternity. Why does Jesus want that for us? Because he's been through this world already, and he knows that nothing compares to knowing the glory of God. Verse 24, at the end, look there. Jesus has known the love of the triune God since before this world ever existed. Verse 25, Jesus knows Yahweh, God Almighty, and he is one with him, and he wants us to join that fellowship with him. That's incredible. Do you see our confidence in this hope isn't one where we just anxiously wait to see if it all pans out like a vacation plan. Our hope is that God himself wants this for us. God himself wants this for us, and he's already sent the right man to get it done. And just to convince you a little bit more, notice this isn't just Jesus' idea. Verse 24, God the Father gave God the Son his people. God the Father gave God the Son the glory to share with those people. End of verse 25, God the Father then sent the Son to go get us. Here's the gift I want you to get. Here's the money. Here's the car. Go get it. And he did, didn't he? And he calls his church to carry on that mission. Across the globe, in this city, that he would be made known in this church among his people, that he'd be made known among the lost of the world so that the elect can be reached. Jesus was homesick for roughly 33 years so that you could be brought home for all eternity. If this was his commitment to us, may we commit our very, very short lives to his desires for glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your word. We praise you, Christ, that and we thank you that you prayed for us. We praise you, Holy Trinity, that you keep us in your name. Keep us faithful, cause us to obey, cause us to make you known, we pray. Thank you for the joy set before us. Amen.